Education and Stewardship. Number 15 in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message series. This lesson by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 9th, 2020.
Well, I came across the statement a few years ago, and I'm really not even certain of where I first heard it, but it surprised me when I heard it. I wasn't sure it was true. I wanted it to be true. I wanted to believe it, but I wasn't sure it could be justified. Here's the statement. Every school you see, public or private, religious or secular, is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ. Every school, private or public, religious or secular, is a reminder of the religion of the Lord Jesus. That's quite a boast. But is it true? Is that a statement that we can validate? Now, the statement is not suggesting that every school is a Christian school. That's not the statement at all. The statement is that education for the masses have its roots in Christianity. That it is the Church of the Lord Jesus that saw the need for, that fought for the education of the masses, that the public at large, that everyone should be educated. There certainly were schools and there was education before Christianity ever came along, but they were primarily for the elites. And it's the church that came along and said, no, everyone needs to be educated. There needs to be something that provides for everyone to learn to read, write, think, and so forth. Samuel Blumenfeld, in his book, Is Public Education Necessary?, demonstrates that the roots of education for the masses go back to the Reformation, and in particular to John Calvin. That it was the fruit of the Reformation. It was the understanding of a Reformation mindset that was driving this movement for the masses to be educated. Education in America is unquestionably rooted in the Christian faith. In 1642, the Puritans passed the Old Deluder Satan Act. 1642, the Old Deluder Satan Act was established in New England for the purpose of developing schools for the masses, the public education to teach. And the reason why it was labeled the Old Deluder Satan Act is because they understood that the primary way that Satan gets a hold of us is through our ignorance of the Scripture. And so we need to teach people to read so that they can read the Scripture for themselves. And so that was the name of it. And the purpose was to establish schools. And the Act said that towns must provide space, a teacher, and pay for that teacher. That's 1642. So early on, the church was establishing this principle of education. 1787, the first Congress in the United States passed the Northwest Ordinance. Part of the Northwest Ordinance states, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. So early on, through the emphasis of the church, even our government in its earliest steps was saying, we need to promote education for all people, not just for the elites, not just for a few, but for all people. From 1620 to 1837, virtually all education in America was private and Christian. Almost all of the first 123 colleges and universities begun in the colonies and in early America were established by the church for the purpose of the gospel. I mean, that's clear in the historical record. Christians started universities, they started colleges for the propagation of the gospel. Harvard, Yale, William and Mary, Brown, Princeton, New York University, they all have their roots in Christianity. Now, most of them have long abandoned that. But that was the root. In fact, listen to Harvard's rules and principles of a school. The great end of all education is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. So Harvard, as part of their founding principle, is the goal is the knowledge of Christ, who is himself eternal life. So it's part of our history. It's part of our culture as the church. So, why this little mini lecture on education in early America and how important it is and the church's role and how important the church is in it and the fact that schools reflect a Christian religion? Are you setting us up for some tirade against the current school system? Is this merely a means of my setting up a straw man so I can rag on public education? No. But rather to say education has always been important to the church. The education is not antithetical to the gospel. In fact, education and the Christian faith go hand in hand. In other words, contrary to popular opinion, the Christian faith is not opposed to education. And far too often, they're pitted against one another. And sometimes the church is at fault for that because of the way they've addressed certain issues or the way they've spoken out on certain things. They've left the impression that the church was anti-education. The church isn't. Our faith, education, goes together. As Baptists, we have always been pro-education. One of those early schools in American history was Brown University, and Brown University was a Baptist school started by Baptists, again, for the sake of the gospel. So we've long championed education. Why? Why is education important, and why is it important enough that we would include it in a statement of our faith? Why is education so important that we felt like it needed to be part of the Baptist faith and message? Well, again, it's because of our doctrinal convictions. It's because we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Meaning, we believe that every single individual is accountable to God for what they believe. Accountable for the life they live. The priesthood of the believer doesn't mean I'm free to just believe anything and everything I want, so I can take an approach to the Christian faith that I can cherry pick whatever things appeal to me, and I get to decide what my religion's going to be. Priesthood of the believer is that I am accountable and I will answer to God for my faith. I will answer to God for what I believe and how I've lived my life. Because we believe that, and because we must give an account for God before God, because we believe that God has revealed himself in the Scripture, that God has given us a book, and it's a book of words, and it can be read, and it can be understood, because we value religious freedom, because we value the right that we have to choose, we must be educated. We need to be able to read and to write and, most importantly, to think. So we don't check our mind at the door when we come to Christ. When we come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we enter into the church, it's not a matter that just outside the door, we take our brain out and set it out there and say, I don't need this now, I'm going in church. The mind is a part of it. Again, what do you think? How do you read this? What do these words mean? What is it God has revealed? So education is vitally important. And so we come to Article 12 on the Baptist Faith and Message on education. 1925, the First Baptist Faith and Message did not have an article on education. The 63 and the 2000 do, and there's slight difference. Really, there's just four lines added in 2000 that's right at the beginning, and then from there on down, it's the same statement. Let me read it to you. Article 12, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, on the subject of education. Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. In Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is therefore a part of our Christian heritage. The new birth opens all human faculties and creates a thirst for knowledge. That's the part added in 2000. This is the part that was not part of the 63. From here on down, it's the same statement. Moreover, the case of education in the kingdom of Christ is coordinate with the causes of missions and general benevolence, and should receive along with these the liberal support of the churches. An adequate system of Christian education is necessary to a complete spiritual program for Christ's people. In Christian education, there should be a proper balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility. Freedom, in any orderly relationship of human life, is always limited and never absolute. That's an important statement that we're going to have to come back to in a few minutes, okay? Freedom in an orderly relationship of human life is always limited, never absolute. The freedom of a teacher in a Christian school, college, or seminary is limited by the preeminence of Jesus Christ, by the authoritative nature of the Scripture, and by the distinct purpose for which the school exists. So there's this statement about limitation on academic freedom within a religious context, specifically within a Baptist context, and it's really important that we see that that statement was part of the 1963 statement, the same as it's part of the 2000. So it was part of this statement of faith in place during the conservative resurgence and all of the issues that came about in the mid-80s, and when we started getting all kinds of fights within Baptist colleges and universities, and Baptist colleges boards voting to disassociate this fellowship with Baptist conventions firing faculty and administrators and all that kind of thing. A big issue was academic freedom. This was already a part of the statement of faith. Just want to point that out. We'll come back to it here in a little bit. Why do we add these lines at the beginning? Why did the writers of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message find it necessary to add this about Christianity is a faith of enlightenment and intelligence? Why did they need to talk about in Christ is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, and that faith in Christ awakens in us a hunger, a longing for knowledge, a thirst for truth? Why add those things? Why was that necessary? Well, I think it was necessary for at least three reasons. One, it was necessary because of the attack from liberal elites within the convention that claimed that the Christian faith is intellectually bankrupt. That we had gotten... We were more sophisticated than the primitive notions of Christianity. That was happening within our Baptist schools. And so they felt it necessary to state that the Christian faith is an enlightened, intelligent faith. And that the Christian faith seeks, desires, longs for, creates a hunger for knowledge. So the attacks of liberal elites, a second reason, was the frequent anti-intellectualism of many modern-day evangelicals. There are those who are evangelical. There were those, and still are some within the SBC, that are anti-education. They think, well, you want to stay away from those schools. You don't want to go to all that book learning. All you need is the Bible. And so there is a segment. There are groups of folks within the faith and within Baptist life who are truly anti-education. They see it as the whole system is corrupt, and so we don't want anything to do with it. This, again, was a statement saying you can't make such a blanket condemnation. A third reason was the influence of the whole Word of Faith and charismatic world. They want to put this sharp distinction between the mind and the spirit. The emphasis of the Word of Faith movement is you really need to get out of your mind and give yourself over to the Spirit. Don't think about it. Just let go and let the Spirit move you. So, again, in reaction to that, there was the need to say, no, our faith is an intelligent faith. Our faith is a reasonable faith. And you need to think these things through. And so our faith is not in opposition to reason and logic and all these kinds of things. Some scriptural basis for that, Isaiah 1 verse 18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. This is a consistent emphasis in Scripture. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And he added to the Shema, with all your mind, and with all your might. So the mind is to be involved, part of loving God. As the supreme or first commandment is that we love him with all of our mind. So education is important. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. There is the need to think through, be aware of, be conscious of why you are so convinced and what the Scripture has revealed, so that if anyone asks you, you can give them this reasoned defense, this logical explanation of what you believe and why. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So again, we're not anti-mind, we're not anti-education. It's hand in hand with our faith. And so we make this statement of it being essential to our faith. All sound learning is therefore a part of our Christian heritage. We actually believe the gospel is true. We actually believe that God meant what he said, that God used words to communicate his truth, that those words have meaning and those words can be read and they can be understood and connections can be made. And because we believe the gospel is true, we're not afraid of learning. We're not afraid of truth. And so when you read the scripture, you find references to historical things, people, places, terms, and so forth, because the Bible welcomes and our faith welcomes investigation. Our faith, and the scripture says, here's what happened, here's when it happened, go check it out. We're not afraid of that. Unlike some other faiths, our faith is revealed in a real world. Not a mythical, mystical world that never existed, in a real world that did exist. In real places, in real time, and things that can be investigated. And so that's why you find references over and over again to times and places and so forth, because the scripture is crying for people to investigate. Check it out. See whether these things are true or not. It's also because we believe that all truth is God's truth, that God is truthful, and that everything that God says is truth, and that truth has its being in God and His person. We read in John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word, that Word was with God, meaning face to face, that that Word was God, that He was in the beginning with God, and He created everything that came into existence. And then we're told, and it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Greek text says, grace and truth have their being in Him. All truth is God's truth, wherever you find it, if it's true. And see, this is another thing that separates us from the world around us. This is one of the things that make us different in our world, because we believe in truth with a capital T. We believe that truth actually exists. We live in a world that is rejecting that. We live in a world that says truth is always relative. Truth is what I understand it to be. Truth is what I feel is true. Truth is my understanding of the world, and therefore I can have my truth, and you can have your truth, and our truths can be opposite, but that's a wonderful thing, because it's true for me, and it works for me, and you have your truth, and isn't that wonderful? That's not a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview is, no, there is truth, objective truth, that stands outside of us. It's truth with, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, with a capital T, meaning it is always true in every circumstance, in every context, in every age, in every culture, because it is objective truth outside of us, outside of our experience. Truth itself exists. So, because we believe that, we believe that all truth is God's truth. Everything that is true is not revealed in the Scripture. Now, I'm absolutely convinced and committed to the fact that this book is trustworthy, that this book is truth. I'm very comfortable with the terms inerrant, infallible. This is God's Word. God has spoken, and everything He says is true. But not everything that is true is contained in this book, because it's not its purpose. You don't come to this book to find out, how does the heart function? Meaning, the physical muscle that's here in your chest, how does it function? Not going to find it here. Because that's not the purpose of the Scripture. You don't come to the Scripture and say, I think I got an oil leak, and I need to figure out how to fix the oil leak. There's truth, but it's not contained here. That's not the focus of Scripture. So we learn things, even about God and the world and creation, outside of the book, because God is at work in the world around us, and we learn truth that informs us. Now, it's not going to be contrary to or contradictory to anything we find in Scripture. They're going to harmonize. But sometimes we have to recognize that I have to rethink some things, because this is objectively true, and I need to adjust my understanding in light of God's truth wherever I find it. That's difficult, and we give priority to the Scripture in spiritual matters and moral matters and ethical matters, but we also need to be open to God's other book, the world of creation around us, and God has spoken just as clearly there, certain truths. So this is part of our conviction, part of our understanding. All truth is God's truth, so we welcome, we embrace education, knowledge, learning. Science, modern science, was born out of a biblical mindset and a biblical worldview. The whole idea of doing experimentation and proving something through, say, this is a theory, but now we're going to prove the theory, and we prove the theory by putting this in place because we believe in a God who is faithful and a God who is consistent, and the world operates in a way that we can verify this is true objectively. So, again, that starts with a mindset, a worldview that's based on the kind of world that God has revealed, the kind of world that God has told us about in His Word. The statement goes on to say that education is coordinate with causes of mission and general benevolence. In other words, education is consistent with these other ministries. Education is another ministry of the church, just like world missions, just like caring for the sick and the poor. Education is a part of what's been given to us. It elevates, it uplifts. It's part of God's good work in the world. It should receive the liberal support of churches. That means both financial and moral. It's the giving of our money. It's the giving of our time. It's the giving of our resources. It's not just lip service to education, but a willingness to give what is necessary to educate and to be involved in that process. An adequate system is necessary to complete the spiritual program of Christ. Again, it's part of the mission that God has given to us. Now, in thinking about education, we typically jump to thinking about colleges, universities, schools, and so forth. And that's a part of it. It's not the whole, but it is part of it. And we do need to acknowledge that through the cooperative program and through the work of Baptists, we support a number of colleges, universities, and so forth. But we do need to understand that through the cooperative program, here, out of Trinity, because we are not only a Southern Baptist church, but we are a church in fellowship and covenant with the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. Your cooperative program gifts through our church goes to support Oklahoma Baptist University and then goes on to support our six Southern Baptist seminaries. Then, five at least of those six seminaries now have colleges. When I went to seminary, none of the seminaries had a college. We as Southern Baptists, as the National Convention, supported six seminaries. The Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, as a national body, did not own any colleges or universities. Colleges and universities are all owned by state conventions. The Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma has Oklahoma Baptist University. Missouri Baptist has William Jewell, Missouri Baptist University, a number of schools. Same in Texas. There are multiple Baptist schools. Now, some of those are no longer affiliated with the convention. They voted to separate. They developed their own board of directors and so forth. But the funding mechanism was state convention supported colleges and universities. The national convention supported only seminaries. Now, you have Boyce College at Southern Seminary. You have Scarborough College at Southwestern. You have Spurgeon College at Midwestern Seminary. You have the college at Southeastern, at Southeastern in Wake Forest. And you have Level College in New Orleans. So now, our Southern Baptist work supports six seminaries and five colleges connected with those seminaries. But that's been a part of our structure. We believe in education, and we put our money where our mouth is, and we're involved in the educational process. But as we're talking about Christian education, it's not limited to colleges, universities, or private schools, or church schools. It also has to do with our Sunday school, church training, discipleship training, vacation Bible school, All of those things are part of the educational work of the church. It's part of what we do, and it's part of what this statement on education is about. Now, note carefully that last paragraph that I said we want to come back to. In Christian education, there is a proper balance, and it has to do with the balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility. This was a huge thing and a huge debate while I was a student at OBU, and then became a larger issue when I was a student at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. The cry from the moderate or liberal side of the convention was, you can't muzzle academic freedom. Teachers, professors must be free to teach. You cannot muzzle that. We need to follow the path wherever it leads. We need to follow the evidence wherever it leads. We're not about indoctrinating students. We're about educating students. We must be free academically. The 63 statement, as well as the 2000, said there is always a limit on freedom. What are the limits? The person of Christ, the scripture, and the purpose for which the school was created. Those are three very reasonable restraints. When we're talking about schools that we are paying for, schools that are being administrated through the convention, this is what Southern Baptists believe. We established these seminaries for the training of ministers for Southern Baptist churches. Other students can go to those seminaries, but primarily the focus is preparing ministers for our churches. We have every right to expect that teachers will teach in accordance with and not contrary to our doctrine. That's a reasonable thing. And it's not saying that they can't ever bring up anything other than what we say. It doesn't mean they can't teach what other people have written. We ought to be teaching and reading and understanding the various viewpoints so that we're able to deal with them. But the point was, you are not free to say, this is the teaching of the Scripture. You need to teach in accordance with. If you get to the point that you say, I no longer believe what Baptists believe, then do the right thing and resign and go teach at another school where you don't have that restriction. But if we're going to pay the bills, if we're going to pay your salary, if we're going to provide that, and we are going to be faithful to the commission given, then we have every right to say you must teach in accordance with and not contrary to. It's the same thing here in our church. It's understood, it's part of our bylaws and so forth, that if you're going to teach in our Sunday school, you need to teach in accordance with and not contrary to the Baptist faith and message. Now, that doesn't mean that you're in lockstep with everything and every line that's in there. It means, in a general sense, you're not going to teach contrary to. There's room always for us to say, I'm uncomfortable with this phrase, and this is why. I'm uncomfortable with this concept, and this is why. I'm convinced that this is what the Scripture teaches here. That's not a problem. The problem is when you just out and out deny and teach against the statement of faith and teach against the doctrines of the church. So there's a balancing there, and that's why the wording is there, that there is a balancing between academic freedom and academic responsibility. And sometimes that's a difficult line, and we all recognize that. But I think, again, those are reasonable restrictions for colleges, universities, and certainly I think it's reasonable within the life of the church. I do believe that we are to hold our teachers accountable. That doesn't mean that they must be suffocated. It doesn't mean they have no room to move whatsoever. It doesn't mean that they never can express a contrary thought or idea. But it means the general attitude and the consensus of their teaching is in keeping with. So that's our statement on education. Any questions about that or comments before we cover stewardship, just real briefly?
There is a concern I have. Sorry, echoey really bad over here. One of the things is, what if the school as a whole nominates board members that are kind of keeping in line with the Word of God, but they're trying to maintain their academic standing with the government? I mean, I saw that big time at OBU. There's lots of compromise in order to be accredited.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And at some point, depending on, and I think this is going to become more of an issue as things are definitely drifting to the left in a lot of areas, that Baptist schools are going to have to decide whether it matters whether we have accreditation from certain agencies or not. Those things matter if you're going to teach at certain universities. And I get that, and I understand that. But when we're talking about our own schools and our own kids, at some point you say, if the accrediting demands that we compromise our faith, we'll just do away with that accrediting board. We'll get accreditation through some other means, or we'll be unaccredited. But there are consequences to that. And it's a difficult line to walk when we're talking about that, because we're talking about people that are trying to get a degree, to get a career, to have a job, and going to a not accredited school can have a real impact on that. So I understand the struggle. But at some point, we have to decide whether accreditation trumps everything else. And in my opinion, it doesn't, especially when we're talking about seminaries. Our goal is to prepare ministers for our churches. So we shouldn't be so concerned about somebody else's accreditation of our ministers. We should be concerned with whether our churches are satisfied with what the seminary is putting out. So I think that's why it becomes necessary. So Victoria, I'm reading your comment now. I just now saw it.
Aaron, can you put everyone's mic? I don't know where there's a bunch of background noise coming from somewhere, and then let them unmute it when they need to talk.
Okay.
Yeah, and I agree that becomes an issue about accreditation, having priority over doctrine. And again, we have to decide whether we are going to allow that or not, or we're just going to say no, and we're going to do our own. And there are serious consequences to that. That's going to impact enrollment and everything else. So it's not an easy question. But at some point, I think there is a point that's too far. And I think we're rapidly approaching it.
I literally asked three professors point blank. I said, how do send us to witness or to feed it in our public school. Point blank, they said, you're not worried about witnessing. Your life is your living testimony. And I said, okay, but how do kids know about the gospel? They should figure it out by watching you. They're not supposed to say anything if I'm not supposed to tell them. How are they going to figure this out? And she goes, God knows all these things. I had a gentleman tell me this. He used to be a teacher and a principal. I had a lady who had like 20 years of teaching. I had another lady who came in. And I asked him, what do you do to get the gospel to get kids? And they're like, we're going with the way our program is going. I had to do a religion minor just to get some religion in my life to learn how to witness at ODU.
Yeah.
It's horrible for me. Like, I need to get Bible study and stuff, but teachers, they're like, no, we don't have any time for that. And I was just like, what's good?
Right, and I agree with you. It is a real problem, and at some point we have to decide it's not worth it. It's too high a price to pay for that accreditation, and that's going to be hard. And like I said, the people who are looking at numbers and worried about enrollment and those things, but at some point, the same as a church, at some point you say, this can't go that direction anymore. There has to be correction. And I'm really concerned at our seminaries, and I'm always concerned when I hear them say, but it's necessary for our to continue our accreditation with this group. Because I say, well, who cares? Well, the ones who are living in that academic world care. The vast majority of the people in the pews know, they want to know that if they call a pastor that went to this seminary, they can trust that they're going to come with the gospel. And having been taught that and not all this other stuff. So again, what are we in the business for? You know, are we trying to be just a big a research school, and we want to be known as the new Princeton or whatever? Or are we serious about we are in the business of preparing ministers to minister within the Southern Baptist Convention? That becomes the issue, and that becomes the issue on the state level. But boy, I understand that's hard, because funding and all those things that are caught up in that, and as expensive as things are, if you lose accreditation, what that does to monies coming in, it has a huge impact. But again, the bottom line is we have to say, what's our goal? What's our end game in even doing this? And if it's all about power and prestige in the world, we've got the wrong motivation to begin with. And the wrong motivation is going to lead us to the wrong end. I'm not in favor of sacrificing academics for the sake of... I'm not afraid of pushing students and challenging students to think, but you don't deny the gospel in that process. I don't think you have to. And the gospel does apply to all the disciplines, not just those who are majoring in religion, if you're going to be a truly Christian school. And I think that can be done. So, yeah, it's an important question. And it's a question that has to be dealt with, and has to be dealt with courage, because there will be fallout and consequences. Anything else?
Yes, yeah, the verse that's under here that's in the Baptist Faith and Message to support, I mean, it supports wisdom, and like Revelations, and let him that heareth say come, and let him who is athirst come, and let whosoever will take of the water of life freely. And you've got the verses here, but it seems like a big stretch to make that apply to universities and, you know, why you should be supporting Baptist universities and colleges and parochial schools or whatever. I mean, it seems like these verses really, they say we should be wise and we should reason and we should learn, but, you know, to stretch it into, and this is why you need to be supporting the Southern Baptist Convention's colleges and things seems like a little bit of a stretch. What are your thoughts on?
Well, yeah, and I don't think the verses are there to argue one way or the other on specific college, university, but in general education, and from that general understanding of education as in general, then we apply it to the specifics. So yeah, we want wisdom and discernment and all of these things. One of the ways we go about doing that as a convention is through colleges, universities, and so forth. But that's one aspect of education, but education, as again, we're talking about Sunday school, church training, all those other things. So it's arguing from the general to the specific.
I think I kind of agree with Jerry. There's been a huge push, especially by churches, for kids to go to college to learn about God, but they're not even getting the learning from their own churches. And then they go to a lot of, even I talked to one of my friends who went to, there's a seminary in Chicago area, and he was talking about how liberal it has become too, because they said a lot of these kids that are coming in, they don't know doctrine, mm-hmm. So they're arguing with their professors, and then they're just taking in what their professors are saying. So I feel like, in a way, a lot of seminaries and colleges are expected to take the place of churches now, and that kind of bothers me. But that's a feeling that can't be ruled by anything, but I'm seeing a lot of that seminary taking places of churches.
Well, and that's an extension of parents expecting the churches to take the place of parents. The primary religious education of your child needs to come from you as their parent, supported by the church. And not, as a parent, I expect the church to teach my children about God and the things of God. They're to support me in my teaching of them. Same way within churches, saying it's our responsibility as a church, along with the family, to teach doctrine, to instruct, to equip, to disciple, and then as they go on, they already have a solid basis. So, yeah, it's a mistake to think that a kid spends 18 years of life in a church without ever bothering to be confronted by the Scriptures, open the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, challenged by the Scriptures in his church, and then go to college, and all of a sudden he's a fount of knowledge from the Scripture. It's not going to happen. Then we add the concerns of what's being taught in the colleges and the universities. It's a big concern. It's a big concern right now with some of the things that are taught and implications of being taught in our seminaries because of some of the things that professors are saying in online interviews and other things. They say, wait a minute, that's not consistent with our teaching. That's not consistent with what I have heard from your own school. So pull the reins. And that's what's going on right now with founders and the synodoc that they put out on By What Standard and other things that are being done. They're calling into question what's being taught in our seminaries. The conservative resurgence was a great thing. I had professors in college. I didn't take them because I was a speech major and I was very selective in who I took in religion courses. But I knew professors on campus who denied the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, who denied fundamental doctrines of the faith. There were true liberals there. And I'm grateful that there is some change that's come. Same thing with seminary. Changes that have come by the conservative resurgence. The battle for the Bible, inerrancy, and all those things. But you don't fight that battle once and say it's over. That you have to be continually vigilant about those things. Because it comes back around. It may be dressed in a different outfit, but it's the same problems. It's the same issues. And so what some of those who fought those early battles are saying is, wow, we went to sleep and now we're the problem. And they're recognizing some of that. So it's a constant call to vigilance. And again, that's why it's in our statement of faith. It's why we're supposed to take it seriously. And they're important discussions to have, and these are important questions to raise. And there is reason for concern. And so I think as the church, we've got to be vigilant.
Well, I have a question in a different direction. Looking at the section on evangelism and missions that we covered last week, and then looking at education in the cooperative program and in the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, we've gone away from as much emphasis on education and supporting things as we've done to a church planting movement. That the whole emphasis of things seems to be church planting movements, and it's a lot harder to become a missionary to go overseas and be a professor in a seminary than it is to be a church planter overseas, and it's a lot harder to be a missionary. Anyway, we have now emphasized church planting so much, I wonder if that is an imbalance with what it says about the importance of education.
Yeah, I think there's always the tension of all of these things. I know as an association, by far, the lion's share of the budget is church planting. To the absolute neglect of church, what's the term they're using now? Church revitalization. Some of that's going on, but it's kind of like an afterthought because so much of the budget is already gone, pouring into new church plants. I had a friend who was pastoring a church in our association who was really struggling, and he went to the association and pleaded for help, and he was told, well, we're really not doing anything out your direction. In less than 6 months, they planted a new church 2 miles from his building. Because the emphasis, we all know, new churches grow better. New churches grow faster. So rather than mess with and try to revitalize, we start something new. That's the mindset across the convention. And so that's where the emphasis is. And a downplaying of WMU and mission education and all of those things, they're all taking a back seat as we focus on what now is the hottest item or hottest issue. So there is always the call and the need for balance. And I think if you look at the history, you'll find we've often emphasized things to the neglect of other things. Just right now, the particular imbalance has to do with church planting. So again, all of these things are concerns, and further emphasizing that we are weak and flawed, and the perfect system doesn't exist. And so at times we need to be critical and rethink the way we do things. And these are areas where I think that's a healthy thing to do. Let me real quick talk about stewardship. It's a basic statement that has been the same, 2563, 2000. It's all the same language. It's all the same statement. God is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual. All that we have and all that we are, we owe to Him. Christians have a spiritual debtorship to the whole world, a holy trusteeship in the gospel, and a binding stewardship of their possessions. They are therefore under obligation to serve Him with their time, talents, material possessions, and should recognize all these as entrusted to them to use for the glory of God and for helping others. According to the Scripture, Christians should contribute to of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. So, basically, just a general statement about stewardship. And basically, stewardship is my responsibility for something that belongs to someone else. For me to be a steward, I'm given responsibility to care for, to use something that isn't mine. So, essential to the whole discussion and understanding of stewardship, biblically, is one simple phrase. God owns it all. Everything I have, everything I am, I owe to Him. And because it's His, and because it's been granted to me, it's been entrusted to me, I have a responsibility. I have a debtorship. I have an obligation that is placed upon me because God has left me to steward these things in my life. They're not mine. They're not mine to do with whatever I want. It's God's entrusting to me these things to be used for His glory. So that's the statement in a nutshell. A debtorship, a holy trusteeship, a binding stewardship. So again, trying to emphasize an understanding of material possessions, but more than that, our time and all those other things. I mean, you go back and look at the things that are listed. It's not just the financial or material resources, but our time, our talents, everything is to be given to Him and given cheerfully and regularly and systematically and proportionately and liberally. Isn't it interesting? We didn't come to stewardship and say, stewardship is our responsibility to be faithful to what God has given us, and that means 10% given to the church. You're to give systematically, proportionately, cheerfully, regularly. Gets into the whole discussion about tithe and whether tithe is an Old Testament concept, a New Testament concept, or both. And my basic response is the Old Testament Jew was to give a tithe, a tenth. We are not under the law, we're under grace, but grace is more demanding. Love is more demanding than law. So I think that's a starting point, but that's not the ending point. You're to give whatever God wants you to give because it's His and you're simply the steward of what He's entrusted. So that's why the language is systematically, proportionately, regularly, faithfully, cheerfully, and so forth, rather than spelling out exactly what amount is to be given, and also because we're talking about talents and everything else and not just financial resources. But to understand our giving of everything we are and all of our resources is a divine obligation. have a debtorship. I begin with being in debt and have a responsibility to be faithful in these areas. So we're close to time, so any other comments before we pray to dismiss? All right. Well, let me pray. And I appreciate everyone's being on tonight. Appreciate your questions. And again, I think we've got to hammer these things out and to understand what we believe. And it's important to think through the implications of it. And how serious are we about these matters? That's an important part of this whole process. I appreciate your prayers, and pray for Devin. Devin will be preaching Sunday. I'm going to be gone, and he's going to be preaching from Colossians 1, and we visited about that today, and I think he's going to bring an important word Sunday, so pray for him, be here, support him in that, and then I'll see you all a week from Sunday. All right. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, again, thank you for your mercies and grace, your kindness. And Father, help us to think critically through these things. Help us to think through the implications. If this is true, what does it mean? If this is true, what does it demand? What does it require? Father, because what we really believe, we live out. If we don't live it, if we don't practice it, we really don't believe it. And so, Father, help us to think through implications. Help us to think through the hard things. And Lord, I know, I recognize as a denomination, and we're talking about 16 million people and 40,000 churches, and trying to come to consensus is not an easy thing. I know that when we're talking about colleges and universities and endowments and funding and accreditation issues and all of the implications of that, about how it affects students and whether what their degree means. If they get a degree but it's not accredited, what does that mean as far as their future? Those are hard questions. And we need to think through those. And we need to give hard and critical thought to it. But at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, why are we, as the church, doing this? And is this the best way for us to do this to the glory of God? That's the question we need to be asking. Whether we're talking about a college, a seminary, a Sunday school class, whatever. We always need to press the issue. How does this bring glory and honor to our God? How does this live out the commission given to us by our King? So, Father, help us to think through the difficult questions, challenging one another, challenging the structure that's there, because our goal, our heart, our desire is the glory of our King, and so it's worth it. Father, I thank you for the time we've had together tonight. I'm grateful for the church family that you have given to me. I'm grateful for all of these that are part of this study tonight, for what they mean to me personally, what they mean to your church. And I pray your blessing, and I pray your peace in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.